Begin this morning with a greeting from John the Revelator. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now John says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind like a megaphone as of a trumpet. I greet you in that name this morning. I'm not having a megaphone, but I want to greet you in that wonderful and marvelous name of the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And whatever we hear and whatever we see, we should take it into our heart. Just as John wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, he wrote it in a book. Let's write God's word in our heart. I greet you this morning, also bringing a greeting from our home congregation in Greenville, actually Chucky, Tennessee. Now I know that the people are different and the place is different, but the spirit I sense is the same. A spirit of love and peace, a spirit of honoring and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's many brothers and sisters. I have multiple references and multiple confirmations throughout the week. They're also praying for us here, and I love and appreciate those prayers. And I ask your prayers this morning. As we come to a Sunday morning, the resurrection morning. This is not Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is resurrection morning for the Christian. Amen? Yes, amen. That's why we come together. It's the strongest argument that I give to a Sabbath keeper, is that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the day that my Lord rose again. And that's where I want to be on a Sunday morning, at the place of worship, the place of honor of him. There are some papers there's a paper that will be passed out to the audience here. I will not be using that until the end of the message, so I hope it doesn't distract you too much if you get it at the beginning of the message. But it's the concluding part of this sermon this morning. I think as that is being passed out, we're going to ask you to stand and once again sing that hymn, chorus we sang one evening, Cause Me to Come to Thy River, O Lord. Would you stand, please, as we sing? Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Cause me to drink from thy river, O Lord. And cause me to live by thy river, O Lord. Cause me to come to thy river, O Lord. Cause me to come to thy river.
Seated.
God's word. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you would know the water that I give to you, you would drink and you would never thirst again. Now, when Jesus says you will never thirst again, he is not saying that we're not going to come back again and again and again for that water. He's just saying, this is the water that I give you. And once you start drinking of this water, you will not be thirsty for any other kind of water. Praise God. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Drinking from the fountain is an ongoing, it's a way of life, it's a way of sustenance, it's a way of nutrition, it's a way of satisfaction for the believer. So cause us, O God, to come to that river, to drink of that river, and to live of that river. To introduce the message this morning, which is entitled, In the World, But Not of the World, I think of three verses written by the Apostle John, and one of them was already read this morning in the Sunday school, where it says there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the world knoweth us not. The world knoweth us not. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're not going to be speaking of a two kingdom this morning, the two kingdom principles, but there is a spirit that is in the world, and it's not the same spirit that is in us. And that sets us apart fundamentally, and in every way it sets us apart from the world. The third one is in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus explained to his disciples, if you were in the world would love you. But because I have taken you out of the world, therefore the world hateth. The world does not love the Christian. I had the privilege of being down visiting Brother Johnny Miller the other day. I think most of you might know him from Minerva. And we were just talking about our experiences on the mission field. Johnny's have been to Ukraine, have been to other places. We have also been various places throughout the world and served on the mission field. He says, people ask me in those places, are you an American? What would you say? Are you an American? Well, he tells them, I don't watch the Super Bowl. I don't know the Hollywood stars, and I'm not sure what he all said, but I don't vote, I don't salute the flag, I don't quote the Pledge of Allegiance, I don't watch the Super Bowl. Am I an American? And it changes the entire picture. Yes, we are American because of our nationality. And in Kenya we've been asked many times, so are you from New York? Where are you from? And they know about New York and they know about Washington, D.C. But they don't know much about Tennessee, which that's fine with me. But we are not, brothers and sisters, really. We're not Americans. We live in America, but we're not of America. A lot of things we share with our countrymen, but there's more things that we do not have in common with them than we do have. Now, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, let me ask you this question. If Jesus made the world, and yet he claimed not to be of the world, how can we, who have nothing to do with creating this world, as Christians, claim to be part of it? He came unto his own. His own received him not. And as Jesus was departing this world, he gives us this part of his prayer in John 17, and now I am no more in the world. See, Jesus was never of the world, but he was in the world. And he said, these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I have given them thy word. Then the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. We are of those whom Jesus refers to as them also, and we are still here. For how much longer, we don't know. But for the moment, we are still here. Now, the issue at hand is the examination of how can we be in this world as part of the action while not actively involved in the operations. For the past few days, it can be said of us who are visitors that while we are in Ohio, we are not of Ohio. Now, although we have many things in common, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the roads on which we drive, there are significant differences. As visitors, we are not in charge. As visitors, we are not buying the supplies. As visitors, we are not opening and closing the doors of this worship, place of worship. As visitors, we are not making the schedule. I have no announcements this morning for the congregation here. We are here, but we are not of this place. So in order to keep things clear and simple, it is good for us not to become involved in the decision-making process, nor of taking action against any unruliness that arises. Now, this illustrates, in short, the idea of a kind of relationship believers have with this world. This particular message was born out of an attempt to answer a question by one of the students at Bible Camp in Ireland, in Dunmore East Christian Fellowship, Ireland, last summer in August. This young man brought a simple question. His question went something like this. What are some principles for a church in making practical applications for separation? And I understood this to be especially in the context of attire, modesty in attire, including the Christian woman's veiling. What are some principles for a church in making practical guidelines of separation? Now, at first, I thought I would just give him a simple stock answer that would suffice. But as I began formulating a reply, and I began to dig into the scriptures a bit deeper, it occurred to me that the Spirit of God was directing an entire sermon in answering that question. Now, I don't know how your ministers do. I hear Brother Keith, you're going to Idaho for meetings. And I don't know how you do it, but we go through the week and we have 24 hours to get ready for the next sermon. But when we get to Saturday, it's crunch time. And within 24 hours, there are three sermons that need to be prepared and delivered. And so for me, my way of doing things most of the time is preparing sermons throughout the week, but the Sunday morning and evening are maybe repeats. Now, repeats are not leftovers. Repeats are not replays. But repeats are a fresh delivering, I hope, of what was delivered before. If I would preach to you the message I preached here Tuesday evening, that would be like a replay. But we're not doing that this evening, today. So bear with me as I preach a message that I have preached before. I hope it can be fresh from the throne of glory. Now, separation is undoubtedly a principle established from creation. Jesus, or God, when he created the world, already at the very beginning, in verse 4 of Genesis 1, he divided the light and the darkness, literally. And when Jesus came into the world, he did the same thing spiritually. He made a division, he made a contrast, a distinction. He drew some distinctions between light and darkness. Ever since the fall of man, Satan has been trying his best to blend light and darkness back together, and all it has done is caused lots of confusion, and lots of people have become disoriented, and they're not sure which way is up and which way is down and which way is light, which color is light and which color is darkness. They're not sure what is right and what is not. It's because Satan has been convoluting this thing ever since, and he will continue to do so in the hearts and minds of people who are vulnerable, who are not firmly understanding God's truth and God's principles. As God's representatives in a fallen world, we strive to maintain biblical separation, not in only what we teach, but in how we live. And the notion of godly people bearing the marks of separation can be observed from the times of the patriarchs. And this message, in some ways, is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 11, and you may turn there if you wish. The patriarchs, and noticing here how these men and women of the Old Testament bore their separation in different ways, and how these marks of separation still stand as a living testimony of godly people in another era, in another time, in another testament. Now, faith, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In Cooperstown, New York, I'm not sure how far that is from here. Does it really matter? Never been there. I don't really care to, I'm not planning to go there, unless maybe there could be a church planted there one day. But in Cooperstown, New York, there is what they call the Hall of Fame. I understand that in that building, there are monuments, there are souvenirs, there are pictures, and there are articles that honor past sports stars. They call it the Hall of Fame. The Christians have a hall as well. And it's right here in Hebrews 11. It's called the Hall of Faith. If you're looking for heroes, young people, look here. Look here in Hebrews 11. Right here, Hebrews 11. Here's all the heroes you ever need. Here's all the examples that you ever need. If you're looking for someone to look at, a figure in the past, in the history, which to direct your life and your thoughts and decisions, look here. Let's look at Abel. Abel, the Bible tells us in verse 4, he offered unto God a sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice that was more excellent than Cain's. And by this sacrifice, he got a witness that he was righteous. He didn't know, maybe he wasn't sure. But this sacrifice and God's response to his sacrifice gave him a witness. God testified of his gifts. And Abel, though he has been dead for many years, first human being to die, still speaks. The merits of Abel's sacrifice as opposed to Cain's has been studied and speculated on. And people try to figure out, well, it was because of this or that. Whatever it was that moved God to accept one and reject the other, I'm not here to argue that point. But to Abel and Cain, it must have been obvious. What Abel was doing, he was doing it by faith. What Cain was doing, he was doing it by works. So true worship of God, the worship that he accepts, is neither dead, it's neither formal, nor by human invention. Rather, it is as both a spiritual and spontaneous, within it's both spiritual and spontaneous, within the New Testament framework laid out in Corinthians. I wish sometimes our worship, public worship, would be a bit more spiritually and spontaneous, but all within the New Testament framework, which are these, all to the glory of God. Okay? That's 10:31. This is all in Corinthians. All to edifying. That's in 14:26. All done decently and in order. 14:40. And all done with charity. 16:14. And if we could follow those four rules, I think we have a lot of latitude here on our worship. I'm not talking about emotionalism that flares up and dies as soon as the last amen is said, as soon as the last tones of the piano are gone. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about spontaneous worship. I'm talking about spiritual worship. Something that is, that goes beyond the formality of the schedule. Something that goes beyond just the human invention. But we have our ways of doing things. But worship practices at our public gatherings, they do set us apart. And our worship is not different for the sake of being different. But it's out of respect to these Corinthian directives here. I believe, I'm simple enough, practical enough to believe that all the principles of Scripture have practical outworkings. And it's up to every congregation to really figure that out. I believe that these four principles, all to the glory of God, all to edifying, all done decently in order, all things done with charity, they advise us concerning the arrangements of seating, of singing, of teaching, and preaching. They inform us on respectful attire and activities. And because love is there, it's all bonded together by this love, and it's accompanied by fellowship and friendship. So the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, and this is the first point, is separated in worship. The Church of Jesus Christ is separated in worship. We find Noah in verse 7. Noah was a man that was warned by God, and he moved with fear, or he moved with a holy fear, let me say. He moved with a holy fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. He became heir of righteousness. Noah is an outstanding example of one who stood out. If you don't think you fit into this world, consider standing out then. If you don't fit in, then stand out. Be willing to stand out as Noah did. But Noah's motivation was not a motivation of a dissenter or a counterculture or a loner spirit. He moved with fear, holy fear. Fear not of men, but fear of God. Noah was a just man. That's just who he was. That's about the long and short of it. As you read the Bible's description and the record of Noah, that he was a just man. Just that. He didn't need a lot of other titles. He had separated himself from the wicked society in which he lived. That's remarkable, considering that Noah did not have a church fellowship. He did not live in this bubble of that we're living here this morning of beautiful fellowship and harmony and unity and peace. And he could look around and say, "Brother, would you pray for me this week? I'm going to have to start this building this ark project. Could you put it on the column? Or let's start a WhatsApp group here. I'm going to need some support." It's remarkable how Noah stood out and how he just began building this ark on dry ground. Very curious thing to do. But he by faith obeyed God. He prepared for the coming destruction and thus saved his house. Separation from ungodliness was not just for Noah, it's for us. Corinthians instructs us, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Up through 18, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with darkness, with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Lots of questions here. "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them." Here we go again. God dwelling in us and walk in them. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We hear a lot about walking with God. What about God walking in us? Do we know how that feels? Do we know how that works out? "Wherefore come ye out from among them, And be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. This is words from our Father God, our Creator, speaking to us as a congregation, speaking to us personally. I will be a father unto you. My wife lost her father when she was 9 years old, her earthly father. My father is still living. He's 83 years old, sitting down there in a little cottage in Tennessee. Can't hardly hear anymore, but he's still there, and I still love to go visit with him. He's my father. But God says, I will be more than that to you. I will be a father to you, but I will walk with you. I will dwell with you. I will be your God. You will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Noah, he was separated from ungodliness. And the Church of Jesus Christ is separated from ungodliness. Yes, it is. Threats of worldliness must be met with decisive action to save our house, whether it's our family house, our school house, or our church house. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Noah took action before it was too late. It's a haunting refrain that I hear as I spoke the other evening. What more could I have done? People say I waited too long. I was at a bishop ordination several years ago, and the elderly bishop, whom I appreciate very much, I congratulated him that he was now able to. His wife said, we waited too long. Should have done it long ago. What did she mean by that? What did he mean by that? And we do that. Sometimes we look back and we say, I waited too long. Sure glad that Noah didn't have to say that as he might have been standing on a clump of dirt with all the water coming up around him. And he might have looked around at his family and said, you know what? We waited too long. Let's not wait too long. We can expect mockery from unbelievers, reproach from the professors of godliness, but who in works deny Christ. But like Noah, let's keep things in focus. Let's have the fortitude to labor on. The Church of Jesus Christ is separated from ungodliness. We see Abraham in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, the Bible tells us, by faith he sojourned. Without GPS, without Apple Maps, without Google Maps, but by faith he sojourned. In the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city. He couldn't go to scripture and verse to verify that this city even existed, but he looked for a city, he did. These are giants of faith, brothers and sisters. I marvel at the faith and the great understanding of these men. They had so little reference points. They had so few things to look back. They had no historical records of the martyr's mirror. They even did not have the written word of God. And yet, their faith challenges us here in the 21st century. We have all of this behind us. We have all of this around us. But they teach us these principles of faith. Looking for a city. Are you looking for a city built of God where the many mansions be? Are you walking now the path that Jesus trod? His face we soon shall see. Oh, the glory gates. I can't sing that song without thinking of Brother Levi. Brother Levi was about my age when he died of leukemia in our congregation. One of the founders of our church there. He always sat about on the third bench there where Brother Joe was sitting till just several evenings ago. He was not ordained. One of his favorite songs, The Glory Gates. Are we looking for those glory gates? Abraham's a tall icon of faith. He stands apart from all other examples nowhere else in the Bible. And I don't know anywhere else in history do we find such pure, unwavering faith as the father of faith. He is called the father of faith. Romans tells us that. The father of all them that believe. The faith of our father Abraham, that's in Romans 4. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. The end of the promise might be made sure to all. Not only that of the law, but that which is by the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This free world in which we live, people are moving. In Kenya, we said shifting. You hear a man said, I shifted last night. What shifted under you? What are you saying? He moved from to another house. We're constantly shifting here. I have a boyhood friend that by the time he reached his teens, his family had moved from community to community to community at least 6 or 7 times. Could it have been for economic reasons? Could it have been for church problems? Could it have been because they were sent? But the kind of mission that Abraham was on, the kind of move that he made, was separating from the culture. He was separating his family, if need be, for the sake of mitigating or lessening the influences, worldly, idolatrous lifestyles of that age. Today, in the era of accommodation and compromise, Christians are expected to champion love to the point of tolerating, if not outright, accepting almost any adaptation to biblical truth of marriage, sexuality, and family values. Abraham did no such thing. He made it clear whom he served. He clearly separated himself physically and spiritually. And I know that doing so today, taking such a radical stand, I don't know if Abraham ever went to visit his nephew Lot in Sodom. I know he didn't feel comfortable there. He might have been ridiculed for taking a stand. And so we can also expect stirring up that hornet's nest of ridicule, condemnation, accusation of being intolerant, being unloving. But brothers and sisters, instead of blurring the lines by association, even sometimes with family members who are departing from the faith, are no longer contending for the truth, we need to make distinctions and draw some lines. I have a dear brother of mine who's contemplating a very big shift in his choice of congregations. I told him, you know, brother, I don't know if I said the exact words, but this was in my heart, and I told him, you know, we will always be brothers, but I said, this move is going to make a difference. This move is going to change some things in the way that we relate with you. It's just going to be that way. I don't know how else to put it. And I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to be thinking that I'm better than you are. But I've got daughters and you've got daughters and they're the same age and they're cousins. And there's just going to be some things that we're going to have to. And he seemed to understand. It might upset the family fruit basket, but in the end, the fruits of faith hopefully will be evident and rewarded. That's point number 3. The Church of Jesus Christ is separated from unwholesome relations. That's Abraham. So that's just one thing that's taken from Abraham. Let's go to a lady here, a dear old lady, here in verses 11 and 12. And the Bible gives 2 verses for her. Many of these men are only 1, but Sarah gets 2. And the Bible tells us some things about Sarah. And one of the interesting things about Sarah that I read is that she's the only woman in the Bible whose age at death is recorded. Now, we know how old Methuselah was, and Noah and Adam and all these, but Sarah has that distinction. And I don't know if any of you ladies know, how old was Sarah when she died? Do you know that? That's maybe like a little fun fact here, but it's the only lady in the Bible that we know that she actually lived that long. You know the number? There's no one here that's that old, I'll assure you. I know there's some elderly ladies here. God bless them, but there's none of them that have reached Sarah's age yet. Does anyone know what that age is? You can 127, yes, that's correct. And I don't have the exact reference and verse there, but that is true. She lived up to be that dear old lady. She accepted pregnancy at an advanced age. She is lauded in the hall of faith as one of our own, one of their own. Sarah, she bucked societal norms by embracing her husband's faith, respectfully submitting to his leadership, as well as exercising her own faith in God. For a Christian wife, for a mother, for a woman to be a daughter of Sarah, as long as you do well, 1 Peter 3:6, in today's society will set you well apart from the norm. But I would ask you, ladies, consider Sarah. Take joy in being separated from the norms in society. Don't be ashamed, embarrassed to be called a housewife or to be called a mother of children or to say that I have no career, but my family is my career. That is honorable. That is noble. That is following Sarah. It's not following the world and the norms in this society. But the Church of Jesus Christ is separated from societal norms. A godly woman, veiled, submissive, joyful in her calling, and virtuous in her ways, is a rare and precious treasure. Yes, it is. I see there's some examples, many examples of that here. Praise God. Isaac. Well, the Bible doesn't say much about Isaac, but Isaac was separated in lifestyle. Study the life of Isaac and make a study of that. And I don't know how many Bible studies I did on Isaac. Back in Kenya, we started studying Isaac at the Bible studies. Many lessons. He's a man worthy of study. His mild manners. He was not a preacher. He was not a popular man like Abraham was. He was just like that sturdy, faithful brother Levi in our congregation. Mild manners, willing obedience, loving ways, peaceful relationships. He had his faults, yes he did. But I choose to look at his strong points because that's what the Bible focuses on here. It tells us about Isaac in verse 20, I think it is. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's all it says about him. But he's listed here. The very fact that his name is here is worthy of some consideration. Isaac had an unresistant spirit in the saga of the stolen wells. Isaac understood the importance of the future, according to this verse here. Today we see wise men making decisions based not on current situations, but on future evaluations and what is coming. They base those decisions today, not on how it will only affect today, but what it will do tomorrow, for tomorrow's those that are coming on behind us. We're making the road. We're working the road. We're helping the weak and blind. We're smoothing out the road that leads to heaven above, and we're making it easier for those behind. That's Isaac. How does my record read in daily walk and action? Can men tell that I love Jesus? Can they buy your life and mind? Can they see in daily walk and action that we have this life divine? Can they really? Because of Isaac it was said, by his heathen neighbors, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And I'm sorry I don't have that reference from Genesis, but it's there. We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. That's what his neighbors said. The Church of Jesus Christ, that's point number 5, is separated in lifestyle. We come to Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith, the Bible tells us in 21, when he was a dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. This old man, I mean, he had seen a lifetime, many lifetimes of troubles, Jacob did. He had been through a lot. And here he comes to the end of his life. He's tottery. He can't stand straight anymore. He's leaning on the top of his staff. But here is old Jacob, bless him, worshiping God. And he's got enough of strength left to gather his sons together and to give them all he dispenses the blessing and he dispenses the last words to his sons in his dying hour. The Church of Jesus Christ is separated by the calmness and confidence while dying. Sometimes we say, oh, that I could live like so and so. There's some people in my memory, clearly in my memory, and I wish I could say that I could die like them. When they are on that bed, that bed of dying, and that oxygen mask is on their face, cancer has taken its course. And what was once a vibrant young lady, full of life and energy, there she is wasted, lying on her bed, all at once. This is a testimony of her husband and a friend that was there in the room. Her eyes open and fixed on the wall. And he said, the husband said, her face became as it was the shining face of an angel. I still miss her. She's my sister. Just younger than I. She departed this life about 5 years ago, but what did she see on that hospital wall? She told, as if there was no one in the room, as if she was just speaking, oblivious to her husband there. She said, I see flowers. White flowers, a field of yellow flowers. Then her face glowed and she said, I see Jesus. And she began singing. And to this day, I don't really believe that her husband understands or can't really explain how she could sing. She was had that oxygen mask, but she began singing in a very clear voice. Just over yonder. I'll soon be going. That was her last words. Soon after that, she passed. Sister Hannah, several weeks ago in our congregation, she was dying. She had lived a full life, stood by her bedside. Peace and the calm, which she was facing this hour of death. Oh, that I could die like that. The Church of Jesus Christ is separated by the calmness and confidence while dying. Joseph was separated in purity and holiness, verse 11 to 22. Moses was separated as God's spokesman, 11:23 to 30. Rahab was separated forever from former indulgences and vices and unmistakably identified with God's people. Listen to what it says about Rahab. Rahab the harlot, by faith, the harlot Rahab, verse 31, perished not with them that believed not. She perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now today in our church life, we would need a little bit more information, wouldn't we? This is all we have about Rahab. Now, the story is there in the Old Testament, but the Hall of Faith and the Hebrew writer, this is all he gives of her. It's not very much. And I would not take a member into my church, into our congregation, with only this, knowing that especially that she was a harlot. What did she do? How did she change her life? Well, the only thing we have is that she received the spies in peace. She separated herself from her former indulgences and vices and unmistakably identified with God's people, and that was enough. Her credentials stood, and she's listed here, this Hall of Faith. And then we go through the rest of this here. And I was kind of amused as I read this. For time would fail me, Paul says. I say Paul, we're not sure 100%. Bible doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. Time would fail me to tell all these stories. The stories of Daniel, who stopped the mouth of lions. The story of the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three men who quenched the violence of the fire. The story of David. And I'm putting in some details here that are not here, but I think this is what he's talking about. Story of David, who escaped the edge of the sword. The story of Samson, who out of weakness was made strong. The story of the Shunammite woman and the widow of Zarephath, who had their dead received to life again. The story of possibly referring to the Maccabean Jewish patriots in 2 Maccabees 7, who were tortured and refused to be released so as to gain a better resurrection. I did not verify that reference because I did not have an apocrypha with me over here at the Lesher Road. I have one at my home in my study. But I picked up this from a study Bible. They're thinking that phrase there, not accepting deliverance, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better inheritance, might be referring to the Maccabees. A trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, the life of Jeremiah, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 2, 4, 24, 21, he was stoned because he gave the word of the Lord. Some were sawn asunder. Some historians feel like Isaiah was sawn asunder by King Manasseh. And I certainly don't put it past him, all the other stuff that wicked man did. There's some evidence, I suppose, then, of Isaiah being that person that's referred to here, of the one who was sawn asunder. Then, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a testimony. I don't know if you would like to have that kind of testimony here in Liverpool or here in Leetonia, Ohio. The world is not worthy of you. It certainly would not be proper or right for us to give that title to ourselves. Let the Bible speak of those who have gone before us. And this hall of faith, we don't know what the second half will look like. The first half was written when these writers passed away. But since that time, there have been many faithful men. And I would like to think that in heaven somewhere there's a room where the hall of faith continues from verse 37, verse 38, and there's many, many more names and many, many more people that are listed there. They're not in the Holy Bible. The authors, this is how far they got. But there's many others, and I hope my name can be there. Now I would just like to shift gears a little bit here at the end of this message, in the world, not of this world. And address the question that this young man brought to me. And that I kind of, in answering the question, I went through all of this. Well, I've added some things for this morning, but I went through most of this. Just to lay that foundation to answer that question. What was that question again? Let me go back here and just get it properly. What are some principles for a church in making practical applications of separation in the context of modesty and attire in the Christian woman's veiling? We're in the world, but not of this world. And I have four levels here that I've written out here. And the reason I made copies is because when I delivered this message, there was people who were asking, I'd like to have a copy of that. I had it on an overhead when I gave it in Ireland there. But this is as well. Just have it on paper. Now, level one is the principles. And God's word is full of principles. Biblical directives that specify, and here's the points that I see in the Bible, no jewelry, veiled head for sisters, uncovered heads for brothers, uncut hair for sisters, short hair for brothers, sex distinction without adornment. I don't have references there, but let me assure you, these are principles of the Bible. They are found in the scriptures. They direct us how we can be in the world, but not of the world. They direct us on this, they inform us on this subject of separation, a principle that began already in creation. Level two, are the principles applied? And I would say this, that all of Christian world, the evangelicals, our Baptist friends, and many of the Bible-believing Christian world would probably go with me on level one. There wouldn't be just a whole lot of argument that the Bible does, it's actually there. They would definitely part ways on the interpretations of those principles and how they apply today. But you cannot deny these things are there. They are taught in the scriptures. And whether or not it's for today, it was for that time and it's not for us today, whether Paul was talking to the Corinthians only and not to us today, those points are argued in the Christian world today, even among those who believe as we do that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. But we understand when we look at these principles, they were not just for that time and place. They are meant for us today. They're principles. I think most Anabaptist people would be with us on level one. On level two, we should all go together on that one as well. Distinctive patterns of modesty will endorse covering the body, concealing the form, choosing moderate color and design, and things and choices that are non-worldly. And I might be taken to task on the word there, distinctive, but I don't think I will necessarily argue that just totally. But I do believe that modesty in our world today. Now, if you'd have been living in Columbiana when the Weaver family came on a wagon from Lancaster County to Columbiana, Ohio, I think I read somewhere in a little book there over that house, it might have took them 10 weeks, and this was back in the 1800s. If we'd have been living back then, and you look at how people dressed, and you look even back farther to the time of the Anabaptists and the peasants' dress, it was modest. In fact, it was so modest that at one point, the government in one place, they began requiring that everyone has to carry a sword. And the reason they did that was so that they could determine who the Anabaptists are. They couldn't tell them apart by their clothes because they were following modesty. God's people always do and always have. But it wasn't necessarily distinctive because the general society was dressing modestly. And so they put that thing of the sword there, and they knew the Anabaptists weren't going to carry a sword. And so that's how they found them. That's how they understood who they were. But in our society today, if you're going to be modest, if your clothing is going to cover the body and conceal the form, and it's going to be moderate according to how we understand the scriptures, not flashy and not self-satisfying, it's going to be otherworldly, then there will be a distinction. So that's where I come with that word. Level three, then we have administrative protocols. Local agreements are guided by. And you know I have a list there, and it may be different for the Pilgrim people than it is for the Maranatha or the Beachy people. And so one or more of these apply in every congregation. Local agreements are guided by precedent. They're guided by direction. They ought to be. Before you take something away, you should always ask, why was it put there for? Why was it there in the first place? Think of direction. It should be by consensus. And by fellowship alignments and brotherhood identity, our agreements ought to be guided by these protocols, administrative protocols. Then we have level four. This is the one I think that could be personal to all of us. Local brotherhood agreements are sincerely followed as an outward expression of putting on spiritual garments, the armor of light. Romans 13:12, that's our witness. The Lord Jesus, and making not provisions for the flesh. That's in Romans 13:14, unworldly. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24, that's transformation. The whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:7, that's protection. Mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Colossians 3:12, that speaks of simplicity. And above all, charity, which is a bond of perfectness. That's unity. And could also be uniformity, Colossians 3:14. These brotherhood agreements are sincerely followed, brothers and sisters, as an outward expression of the spiritual garments which God gives to us. So we are in the world, but not of the world. We should neither be apologetic, nor should we be embarrassed, nor should we seek to assimilate more into the world in which we live. Now, doing these things just for the sake of doing them is not enough. We understand. By faith, Abraham did the things that he did. By faith, Noah did the things that he did. And Noah followed the pattern. He followed the plan. And he had a successful ark at the end that carried him over the waters and above the flood and his household from the destruction that lay all around him. May God bless you as you seek to live out your Christian life as we live here in the world. And we have that concept and focus in our mind. clear in our minds, in our hearts. We are in the world, but we are otherworldly. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is. Our walk of life is in heaven. We don't claim our rights here. We wait for the glory that is to come.